scriptures and turn to Exodus chapter 8 for our message this evening. Exodus and chapter 8. Or I'm sorry, yes, Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. And our text will run all the way through Exodus chapter 9 and verse 7. We'll be studying the fourth and the fifth plagues of the Lord against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Listen to God's word beginning in Exodus chapter 8 and beginning in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the sons of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the sons of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Amen. When our Lord began his public ministry in the northern regions of Judea, he began by preaching powerfully and authoritatively. But as he preached, he also performed many powerful and authoritative miracles as well. And these miracles that Christ performed at the beginning of his public ministry and throughout his ministry there in Galilee and Judea were not only noises. They were not merely clanging gongs. They were not merely clashing cymbals. They were called signs. The Gospel of John calls Christ's miracles signs. And that is to say that the miracles of Christ, although they were very powerful, were revelatory works designed to teach the people of Israel the character of their Messiah. So, for instance, when Christ changes the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he was revealing to the people that the Messiah was the bridegroom, that the bridegroom had arrived from heaven, and that there was to be joy. He was revealing the kindness of the Messiah, the joy that the Messiah would bring. When Christ cast out demons with just merely a word, he was evidencing to the people who saw these miracles that he had complete control over every spiritual force. And when Christ calmed the storm, and when he was able to reverse the laws of nature, he was showing the people of Israel that he was Lord over the creation. That not only did he have power over every spiritual force, but he had power over every physical force. That this is the Messiah who had come to them. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the plagues of the Lord against Egypt act in a very similar way. They are very powerful. They are, in a sense, overpowering, but they are signs pointing to the character of the Lord. They reveal the Lord, and we've been mentioning that as we've been going through and studying these plagues, but it's mentioned again here in verse 22 that the Lord sends the plague of flies, this fourth plague on Egypt, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And as we've studied some of these plagues, we have studied also some of God's character that has been revealed by these plagues. We've studied the power of God, the immense power of God. We've studied the justice of God, that when Pharaoh refused to obey his law, he judicially punished him with these plagues. We've studied the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God as we look at these plagues. But tonight, we want to focus on the wisdom of God that these plagues reveal. These plagues also reveal the wisdom of God. These plagues are God's providential direction of the events on earth. Now, when we talk about God's providence, we need to understand that there are two kinds of providence. There is, first of all, mediate providence. God works mediately. And then God works immediately. And when we talk about God's mediate providence, we are talking about his use of ordinary means to carry out his purposes on earth. So the book of Esther is an entire book where God acts mediately, that he is providentially at work, but there are absolutely no miracles in the book of Esther. Everything that takes place is simply an ordinary falling out of events. God does not have to suspend the laws of nature in the book of Esther. But when we talk about immediate providence, we are not talking about something in the realm of time where God instantaneously does something, but is immediate in the sense that it is without mediation. If we say that God is immutable, we are saying he is without change. And when we say that God, in his acts of providence, acts immediately, we are saying that he acts without mediation, that he acts without the use of ordinary means. Our confession teaches this in chapter 5 and paragraph 3. It says that God is free to work without, above, or against ordinary means. He is free to do that. Those are supernatural events. And the plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt are immediate providence. They are supernatural events where God is directing the events on earth supernaturally. Now, when we talk about God's providence, we believe that God not only created this world in 6 days and all very good, but we also believe that God upholds and sustains everything which he created. That's what we mean by God's providence, that he upholds by the word of his power and he sustains the life of everything in our creation. And yet, when we talk about God's providence, we mean even more than that. We also mean his governmental rule and direction of those events and of those things in creation. God doesn't simply sustain creation, he directs it for his own purposes. I want you just to listen to this proverb, Proverb chapter 16 and verse 4. Solomon says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." God is a purposeful God. He never does anything without a reason. God is directing the events of our world, whether they are ordinary and natural or whether they are supernatural. He is directing the events of our world for his own purposes and ends. Now, when we talk about God's purpose in this world, there are two kinds of purposes that God has for this world. And typically we think of God's ultimate purposes. When we talk about God's providence, when we talk about why would God allow a nation to do this? Why would God allow this sickness to come? Why would God allow this event to take place? Typically Christians respond with an answer about God's ultimate purposes in the world. What is God's ultimate purpose for every believer on earth? And the answer is very simple: to be like Jesus Christ. That one day in heaven, we will see him as he is, and we will finally be able to reflect his glory as we ought. That is God's ultimate purpose for every believer on earth. And what is the purpose of this world in which we live? Well, God tells us very plainly that the ultimate purpose of this world is that he will cover this earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea. The ultimate purpose of history was so that Jesus Christ could die on the cross and then come again to take home his bride to be with him in heaven. And typically when we talk about God's providence, those are the ultimate purposes that we have in mind. But it's also true that the Bible teaches that God has intermediate purposes with his providence. That God has intermediate purposes with his providential ruling on earth. And there are many intermediate purposes that God has. But many of you have discovered this, whether you knew what to call it or not. Many of you already know this because of your Christian experience. Perhaps some of you have struggled with a particular sin in your life. Perhaps it is the sin of pride. And perhaps you have been very proud. And yet, after you went through a devastating illness, you realized that you were not sufficient unto yourself. And God taught you in that particular illness or that particular trial to put your pride to death. And while the ultimate purpose is that you will perfectly reflect the glory of Christ one day in heaven, the intermediate purpose of that trial is that you will put that specific sin to death in your life right now. And that you will be able to walk more closely with Christ because of that particular trial. And this evening, we want to study some of God's intermediate providential purposes that he was directing with these plagues against Pharaoh and against the nation of Egypt. We know the ultimate purpose of Pharaoh. We know that the ultimate purpose for which God raised Pharaoh to his position was so that he would wipe him out and crush him and show God's glory in triumphing over a wicked man. And we also know God's ultimate purpose for Israel in being brought forth from Egypt. We know that they were to form a new nation. But there are several intermediate purposes that God had for Israel, for Moses and for Aaron, and for ourselves as we study the plagues. Now, before we look directly at these intermediate purposes in these two plagues, the plague of flies and the plague of livestock, I want, first of all, to point out where we find God's providential ruling in our text. And there are two places where we see God's providential ruling. And the first place is in the absence of Moses and Aaron enacting the plagues on Pharaoh. The first three plagues were all done by Moses or Aaron speaking before Pharaoh and then raising a staff, striking the waters of the Nile, or raising the staff and causing the frogs to come up out of the Nile, or taking their staff and striking the dust, causing gnats to rise up from the ground. But in these particular plagues, Moses and Aaron are not particularly present. They simply bring the word of God to Pharaoh, but they do not do any action. God himself is the one doing the action. And you see that in verse 23, Moses gives the word of the Lord to Pharaoh that tomorrow this sign shall happen. And then in verse 24, instead of it saying Moses using the staff, it says, and the Lord did so. And then in chapter 9, in verse 6, we see the same thing. Verse 5, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day, the Lord did this thing. and it is highlighting the direct activity of God, that God does sometimes work through means. He did choose to work through Aaron and through Moses, but he does not have to do that. And he is teaching Pharaoh, I do not need Moses and Aaron to do these plagues for me. I can work these plagues simply by speaking and causing it to happen. I don't need Moses and Aaron. God himself is directly in control of these events, supernaturally. But then you see, secondly, the providence of God. When you look at verse 3 of chapter 9, we read, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock. The hand of the Lord. If you look back up in chapter 8 and verse 19, you will see that famous statement of the magicians, where they come to Pharaoh, they can't do the miracle. They were able to do the first two, they can't do the third, and they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And God corrects their interpretation of events, and in chapter 9, God tells Pharaoh, this is not the finger of God, this is the hand of the Lord. This is the hand of the Lord. Now, perhaps some of you fathers and young men will understand this illustration a little bit better than some of the others here. But oftentimes when a father has obedient children and he has young men that respect him and listen to his words, he is able to take these young men and they are able to go into a crowded place and he can simply speak to the young men, his son, and he can say, now, son, I want you to stay close to me. There's a big crowd. I don't want to lose you. You stay close to me. And most of the time, that will work. But there are some times when perhaps there is a question about the son's ability or desire to obey his father, or perhaps there is a particular situation where the crowds are particularly unsafe, or there are more people than usual, where the father will say, son, you stick close to me, but then he'll take his hand and he'll put it on the back of the neck of his son. And there will be a fatherly pressure and a firm and gentle hold on the back of the neck of that son. And as they go through the crowd, they'll walk together like this. And the father will have his son right there just to make sure that his son is right beside him. And we believe that all events are directly governed by God. Everything in creation does God's will all of the time. But humanly speaking, there are times when God has a specific purpose in mind, when he is doing a particularly great work, and it is as if he puts his hand on the back of the neck of those circumstances, and he says, now you will do what I said you will do, and you will accomplish the purpose for which I send you. He did that with Job and Satan. And he put his hand on the back of the neck of Satan, and he said, you do not touch him. You do not take his life, only so far and no further. And God's hand was on the back of Satan's neck that whole time. And Job couldn't see it, but there are times when the hand of the Lord is particularly engaged in working out his purposes on earth. And that is exactly what happens here. God has some very specific goals that he wanted to accomplish with these plagues. And he put his hand on these circumstances and said, now you will accomplish that for which I am sending you. Now, when we look at these intermediate purposes, we see, first of all, and very, very plainly, that God's purpose in prolonging these plagues and sending plagues 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 all the way up to 10, that one of the intermediate purposes of these plagues was to teach us the sinfulness of sin. All of us, whether we are lost or whether we are saved, tend to think of sin as something very light and as something that is easily passed over. That is not how God views sin. And we need to understand the sinfulness of sin. The last time we were studying Exodus, we looked at Pharaoh and we looked at the fact that he was a moral agent capable of making voluntary decisions according to the desires of his heart. Pharaoh was able to make voluntary decisions according to the desires of his own heart. But the problem was that Pharaoh's desires were governed by a dark mind, a mind that refused to look at the truth of God's word, and instead a mind that commanded the will of Pharaoh to transgress the law of God repeatedly and consistently. Pharaoh sinned against the light of God's revelation. Pharaoh sinned against the patience of God. Pharaoh sinned against the prayers of Moses. Moses faithfully prayed for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh continued to sin. He sinned against a righteous man's prayers and a righteous man's rebuke. Moses says in verse 29 of chapter 8, "Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Pharaoh rejected that. Pharaoh sinned against the justice of God. And as we go through the plagues, God is highlighting for us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We tend to see sin as something that's not that big of a deal. But when we read the plagues, we come away thinking to ourselves, sin is totally, totally irrational. This doesn't make any sense. Pharaoh is not behaving logically, and that's the point. Sin isn't logical. Sin is nonsense. Sin is completely irrational, and that is what had gripped Pharaoh. Sin has a powerful, powerful grip and is not easily overcome. You would think that with the severe punishment of God against Pharaoh, that he would be able to tell his sin no. If that kind of punishment was being meted out on him, you would think that he would finally let go of his sin. But the problem was his sin had a hold of him. He could not let go of his sin because the sin had gripped Pharaoh. And we saw not only the powerful grip of sin, but we saw the deceptive power of sin. To have the light of God shine so clearly and say, "Pharaoh, let my people go, and if not, these are the consequences," it is impossible to misunderstand what God is saying. It's impossible. It is so clear. But yet the power of sin's deception makes even the clearest command of God a little bit fuzzy. "I'm not really sure." And suddenly when Satan is talking to Eve, the clear command, "Thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," suddenly that clear command gets really confusing. And the reason it becomes so confusing is because of the powerful deception of sin. And we lie to ourselves, and Satan lies to us, and suddenly we don't know which end is up. And we don't know our left from our right. Sin has us so turned around, it's so deceitful, when the commands of God are so plain and so clear and so obvious. Sin is so deceitful. And perhaps some of you tonight are unbelievers, and it's hard for you to understand how powerful sin is because you've never tried to conquer it. You've never told yourself no. And so you think that when you sin, if you want, any time you want, you can simply stop. You have no idea how powerful sin is because you've never tried to really say no to it. You've never set your will against it. Your will has always been aligned with the sin. And so you think there's no power in sin. And you look at something like Pharaoh and you say, "Well, I mean, that's a bit over the top. That's a bit of an exaggeration to say that I am in any way like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart time and time again. You can't possibly be saying that I'm anything like Pharaoh." Well, perhaps not. It may be true that you have not hardened your heart to the extent that Pharaoh hardened his. But it is also true that the same power that was operating in the heart of Pharaoh is operating and ruling your heart. It is the exact same power. It is sin. And it's in your heart if you are lost, and it is dominating you. And it is deceiving you, and it is powerful. And sometimes as Christians, we forget the sinfulness of sin. How often as Christians did we think, as we heard this morning, that that particular sin, whatever it was done, dead, and buried. And then suddenly, there it is again. I can't believe that I fell for that temptation again. I always fall into that trap. I know it's coming, I see it, and yet here it comes, and I blow up and I lose my temper. And I knew that was going to happen. And we see again the power of sin. And sometimes Christians forget that. And sometimes in God's providence, he removes for a time the felt presence of his Holy Spirit so that we will understand that without him we can do nothing. But it can be a bitter lesson to learn. And it can be painful to learn that we still have sin in our heart, and we as Christians can be for a moment deceived. And we as Christians for a moment can become overpowered by the strength and the power of sin. Now, secondly, the second intermediate purpose in God's providential bringing of these plagues is that even the most wicked and powerful man, even the most wicked and powerful man, such as Pharaoh, at the very moment he is exercising his voluntary choice to break God's law, is still completely bounded and limited by the power of God. The most powerful and wicked of men, at the very moment when they are exercising their voluntary choice to transgress and break the command of God, at that very moment, God is still completely in control. Now, in order to see this come out from the text, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, notice the activity of Pharaoh during these plagues. Look in verse 21 of chapter 8, where God says, "Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you." And we know that because God sent the flies, we know that Pharaoh did indeed refuse to let the people go. And so Pharaoh exercises his power. He exercises his voluntary decision-making power. And he says, "No, I'm going to disobey God's law. I'm going to refuse to obey." And then in verse 25, when the punishment is upon him, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron into his presence and gives them a royal command: "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." Go sacrifice. He calls in Moses and Aaron. And when that doesn't work, in verse 28, he starts to bargain. "Well, I'll let you go sacrifice, just don't go really far." And so Pharaoh starts to bargain with Moses. And then he starts to plead. "Plead for me, Moses. Plead for me. Make it stop." Pharaoh's doing all this activity. And then he lies and he cheats. And he hardens his heart. Pharaoh is very active. And then again in verse 2 of chapter 9, where God says, "If you refuse," and then he sends the plague on the livestock, we know that Pharaoh again refused to hear the word of the Lord. And Pharaoh is doing all of this work, and he's wheeling and dealing, and he's making his plans, and he's trying to establish his authority. But did you notice the activity of God in these passages? The activity of God? God is completely in control at all times. God says, "Tomorrow, this sign will happen." And the Lord did so. Look in verse 23 of chapter 8. "Tomorrow this sign shall happen," verse 24, "and the Lord did so." And then again in verse 5 of chapter 9, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land," and the next day the Lord did this thing. God is speaking and acting the whole time, and he is in complete control of what is taking place. Even while Pharaoh is rushing this way and that and making this plan and that plan and hardening his heart, God just keeps saying, tomorrow I'm going to send a plague, he sends it. Tomorrow I'm going to send a plague, he sends it. God is totally in control the entire time. The sovereign freedom and power of God. God didn't move an inch. We've all seen parents when they say no to a child, and the child throws themselves on the ground, they give this big temper tantrum, and the parent says, well, okay, since you're going to throw a temper tantrum, I guess I'll give in. And then we've all seen parents that don't move, and they just wait for their kid to finish, and the kid gets up, and they just move right on. And they don't move an inch. It doesn't matter that their child is on the floor kicking and screaming and saying, well, you this and you that, and you don't like me and you don't love me. The parent just sits there and waits for the child to wear themselves out. The parent is in total control the whole time. And God is in sovereign, total control the whole time. Pharaoh is doing all this ridiculous bargaining and pleading. And in the New Testament, we have mankind saying, we will kill the Lord of glory. And Jesus Christ says, I will lay down my life for my sheep. And then man says, well, we will seal the tomb. And Christ says, I will rise again on the third day. You can voluntarily decide to seal the tomb, but I'm going to rise on the third day whether it's sealed or not. That's going to happen because I'm God and I'm sovereignly in control. And it's interesting, in our culture, and really it's not only our time and our culture, this has always been the case, but man is so touchy and so sensitive about their free will. You can never say anything. You can never encroach on man's free will. Well, I can do what I want, and you're not my boss, and I can do what I want, and I can say what I want. They're always so touchy and sensitive about that topic. But the interesting thing is that man does have the ability to voluntarily choose according to their desires. And God is still in control the whole time. It doesn't matter. Man can be man, and God is still God. God does not have to turn man into robots in order to be sovereign. He can let man and permit man to have their voluntary decisions and to choose according to their will, governed by a darkened mind. He can do that, and he can still be sovereign at the same time. And he is still sovereign at the same time. Man is man, and God is God. He doesn't have to change. And he doesn't have to encroach on man's ability to voluntarily make a decision according to their own desires. He doesn't even have to do that to remain sovereignly in control. Now, thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, with the intermediate purposes of God and these providential plagues, God takes special care of his people. Listen, I'll just read for this point from our confession, chapter 5 and verse paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. And you see that very, very, very plainly in our text. Look in chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell. Verse 23, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. In chapter 9 and verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the sons of Israel shall die. And then in verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the sons of Israel died. And this principle is absolutely essential for us to grasp, that in God's providential rulings of history, in God's providential governing of creation, he has a special care for his people. It is true that Christians experience all of the same kinds of trials that unbelievers experience. That is true. There is nothing from which we are of necessity exempt. We are liable to all of the trials of a fallen world. And just because we become Christians does not immediately mean that we won't go through these problems that other unbelievers go through. And it's also true that for a time and a season, unbelievers seem to not go through such difficult trials as believers go through. That is true. But it is also true that God in your life, if you are a Christian here tonight, has preserved you from and protected you in more trials than you will ever know. God has kept you from more trials than you will ever know. And in your trials, God has preserved your life and preserved your faith, even though it was a smoldering wick, even though you were a bruised reed. God has preserved your faith far, far more than you will ever know in this life. God does make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. God's love is a discriminating love. It is a distinguishing love. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that for the believer, no matter the trial, no matter the temptation, there will always be a way of escape. That promise is for believers. And God does not always provide a way of escape in temptation for those who are lost. But he does for the child of God. You have that promise. God has a distinguishing love. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 27, "My peace I give you. My peace I give you." And he was talking to his disciples, those who were following him. God says that there is no peace for the wicked. And you might go through the exact same trial that an unbeliever goes through, but they will not receive peace from God until they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But you are promised the peace of Jesus Christ himself in that trial. You think back to the night of Christ's betrayal, the night of his trial, and we are told that Judas betrayed Christ, and we are told that Simon Peter denied Christ, but there was a difference. There was a difference, and what was the difference? The difference was that Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you." Jesus Christ did not pray that prayer for Judas. Instead, he said to Judas, "What you have to do, do quickly." And in the high priestly prayer of Christ, in John chapter 17, when Christ is on his knees before God the Father, he says in verse 9, "I pray for them," that is my disciples, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." I do not pray for the world. That is what Jesus himself said. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." God has a distinguishing love. And in John chapter 17 and later on in that text, Christ, speaking again of his disciples, says, "For their sake, I consecrate myself. For their sake, my elect's sake, I consecrate myself." And you may experience the same trials that an unbeliever experiences, but you have the prayers of Christ and they do not. And you have the love of Christ, they do not. You have the promises of Christ, the presence of Christ, the peace of Christ, they do not. And there is as big a distinction between your trial and their trial, even though externally it looks the exact same, there is as big a distinction between your trial and their trial as the swarm of flies in Egypt and not in Goshen, and the dead livestock in Egypt and the living livestock in Goshen. there's as big a difference. God loves his people, and he protects them. And Jesus Christ prays for his disciples. He does not pray for the world. And it's interesting, if you have a footnote there in chapter 8 and verse 23 of Exodus, you will notice that although our English text translated in the ESV says, I will put a division between my people and your people, you'll notice if you have a footnote that the Hebrew is actually, I have set redemption between your people and my people. The difference between the world and the Christian is the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. God put redemption between Egypt and between Israel. That was the distinguishing mark, the redemption of God. Now, when we study these intermediate purposes of God's providence, there is a sense in which we don't even need to apply them because they are so resonant with our own experiences that we simply hear them and we, in a sense, fall down and worship when we see these intermediate purposes of God in our life. But I do believe it is necessary to point out at least a few points of application. And the first point of application that we need to understand this evening is that the circumstances in your life, every single one of them have the hand of Jesus Christ on the back of their neck. You might be tormented by a thorn in your flesh like Paul. You might be tormented by a messenger of Satan, but it is Jesus Christ who has his hand on the back of that messenger's neck. It is Jesus Christ who is in sovereign and total control at all times. It is the hand of the Lord. And Christ is taking that circumstance and he is taking that person in your life and he is saying, you will sanctify my child. You will bring my brother. You will bring my sister closer to me. You will. And that person cannot speak any more or less to you than Jesus Christ allows. And that sickness cannot ravage your body more or less than Christ allows. It is the hand of Christ, which was nailed to the cross, which has total control of your circumstances. And if you are confused and if you are afraid of your circumstances, then look to Christ and not your circumstances. And understand that he is in sovereign control of sickness, of death, of Satan himself. And then secondly, you need to understand that Christ is directing all of the events in heaven on earth for the good of his bride, the church. That is what Christ is doing. Have you learned yet the sinfulness of sin? When you have trials and difficulties in your life, have you learned the sinfulness of sin? That is one of the purposes that God has in your life. Have you learned that wicked men, at the very moment when they are exercising their power and strength against God, at that very moment, they are in total bondage to the will of God? That individual, that circumstance is completely bounded by God. And that God's distinguishing love desires that you be like Christ in that moment. Do these things stir your heart to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they stir you and enable you to be able to go through trials? Are you able to move forward and make progress in the Christian life with this understanding? If you are lost, do you understand that even when you indulge in your sin, that doesn't change the fact that God is God? You can live your life however you want. You can be the most wicked person that ever walked the earth, and you are not going to change God at all. Nothing you do can unseat him from his throne. You can shake your fist at him. You can curse him. You can reject the light of revelation. You can reject the prayers of the godly individuals in your life. You can do all of that. You will never change God. He is who he is. And you need to tremble at that. And you need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, for too long I have rebelled against you. And I am asking you to put your hand on my neck and to be my King and my Lord. And that ought to be the attitude of every Christian here. Lord, govern my life. Lord, I don't want my desires to rule my life. I don't want my own will. I want what you will. You are wise. You are directing everything for the good of your people. Direct my steps as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess as Christians that too often we are little children throwing temper tantrums. We are frustrated, we are angry and impatient with the way in which you rule. Forgive us. Enable us to remember that Jesus Christ has prayed for us, that Jesus Christ has given us his peace, that Jesus Christ loves us and desires us to one day be with him where he is. We pray, Father, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time we may be exalted. Thank you for exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the desires of wicked men put him on the cross. We thank you that that was your rule and your will the whole time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.